Thank you, Ms. Nice and Mr. Biskup. Really appreciate both pieces of special music today in the two services and the extra encouragement those bring to us on this special holy day. Well, as we've heard already a few times in other messages, this is such a special day, packed full with meaning and significance, like all of God's feast days are. But I want to walk through an exercise as we start the sermon today. First of all, yes, to keep you awake. But second of all, to help to illustrate a point here about the depth of meaning of God's feast days. So I'm simply going to name the festival. And I would like you just take a couple of seconds to think about it and give it your best shot to summarize the meaning of each of these feasts of God with just one word each. Passover. If you could just use one word to explain or describe the meaning of that festival, what would it be? Sacrifice? Forgiveness? Lamb? Blood? Redemption? I want the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Just one word. Would it be sin? Righteousness? Removal? Perhaps replacing? We'll skip over Pentecost and go to the Feast of Trumpets. I want that one. One word to describe the Feast of Trumpets. What would it be? Return? Wrath? Resurrection? Change? How about the Day of Atonement? Covering? Goats? Bound? Satan? High priest? Okay, that's two words. Feast of Tabernacles. One word summary. What would you give it? Millennium? Peace? Government? Education? And how about the eighth day? Judgment, opportunity, resurrection again. Now, thankfully, we do not have to explain each of the feasts of God with just one word each. But this exercise, I think, illustrates just how much meaning is really packed into each of God's annual holy days and feasts. It's nearly impossible to summarize the full depth of meaning with just one word, because there are so many layers of depth in each of the feasts of God. So many different aspects we could talk about. In fact, we can go several years through several cycles of the holy days and not cover every facet or aspect of a particular day. I know that for myself as a speaker, I tend to do that. So many different facets, aspects of each of God's holy days, I try to just pick one and dig into that, which I do believe can be helpful at times. But I think it's also helpful every once in a while to just take a step back and kind of look at the overview of what is this feast all about. You can't wrap it up in just one word. You can't cover every aspect of it, every facet of the depth of meaning of the day in one sermon. But I'm going to try. No. If I had to use just a single word to answer the question, what is Pentecost all about? Again, it would be nearly impossible. But I think the closest I could come would be with the word harvest. Harvest. So what I'd like to do today during this afternoon message on the Feast of Pentecost is try to take an overview look at the Feast of Pentecost and ask this question. What is Pentecost all about? Well, it's all about harvest. We're going to look at four related points to that today. And fair warning, I'm sure I'll still leave plenty of things out. Many more layers and aspects of the meaning of this day that we won't have time to cover. We'll focus on these four. So point number one, what is Pentecost all about? It's about the early harvest. The early harvest. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23. No flashing lights up there yet. Exodus 23. There's got to be some sound effects that come with it. So if I see some people nodding off, can I get like a bingo? Exodus 23, we'll begin in verse 14. And this is a companion passage or a similar passage to what we often read when we are getting ready to take up a holy day offering. But I want to start here in Exodus 23, verse 14, because of how this feast is referred to here. Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year, in verse 14. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And verse 16. And the feast of harvest. The first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field. And the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God. Now we don't often think about the fact that one of the names for this feast we're keeping today is the Feast of Harvest. We usually refer to it with the New Testament term from Acts 2, Pentecost, which simply means 50th, a reference to that counting from the day of the wave sheaf offering to this day. But this feast has several different names in Scripture. It's referred to as Pentecost. It's referred to as the Feast of Weeks. In Deuteronomy 16, again, a reference to that process of counting. 7 weeks shall be completed. And you come 7 weeks to the day after the Sabbath, day 50. So it's called Pentecost, 50th. The Feast of Weeks, a reference to the counting of those 7 weeks and coming to the day after the completion of 7 weeks. And we have here this reference to the Feast of Harvest. In Numbers 28, it's also referred to as the Day of the First Fruits. So three, four different names here in Scripture for this holy day. The Feast of Harvest. From this passage here in Exodus 23, these three times of the year that we read about, when God's people were to appear before him, these three seasons of the year, we have these two harvest seasons highlighted for us. The Feast of Harvest and the Feast of Ingathering. The early harvest in the spring and the latter harvest in the fall. In the nation of Israel, in that part of the world, the early harvest in the spring would be the harvest of the barley and the wheat. The fall harvest, the larger harvest, would be the Feast of Ingathering, which would be the gathering of the fruits and the vegetables that would be growing and would be ripe for gathering in the fall. Now, the harvest, even the spring harvest here, it wasn't completed in a day. When we talk about the Feast of Pentecost being the Feast of Harvest, it's not that they were able to go out in the fields and reap all of it at one time on one specific day. But the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Pentecost, was a day of celebration that there was a harvest to gather. It was about celebrating the harvest that God had provided for them. It was a time of giving thanks as the first fruits of the harvest were gathered in and God's blessing was made evident. We read here in verse 19 as a general principle here, not only for the Feast of Harvest, but the first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. The first fruits belong to God. It's an acknowledgement of the fact that he is the one who provides. He is the one who blesses and gives us anything to be harvested in the first place. Pentecost is all about the early harvest. the harvest of the first fruits. And these names for the festival here make that clear. Feast of harvest and feast of ingathering, this contrast between the two times of harvesting in the land. But there's a spiritual correlation as well, as you know. God makes a spiritual correlation with the harvest seasons. Just as there was an early harvest, a smaller harvest in the spring, but an earlier one, there's also an early harvest in God's plan of salvation. Let's go back to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We'll begin here in verse 17. James chapter 1, verse 17. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. This is just part of God's character. He's a giver. He pours out blessings. And we acknowledge that every good and every perfect gift comes from Him. In verse 18, of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. God has first fruits in His plan. The small initial gathering of the harvest. The produce that would be ripe first. The first fruits, that's what the word simply means. The smaller initial gathering of the harvest. It indicates that there's more to come. We are called, brethren, to be part of those first fruits, this early harvest in the plan of God. Ripe first, not because we're more advanced, not because we've ripened ourselves spiritually and God sees, okay, I want that one. But it says here in verse 18, of His own will. Why are we part of the spring harvest? Of His own will. Because He chose you. He chose me to be part of this special group. Ripe first, which is an awesome opportunity, but also comes with great responsibility, as we'll talk about a little later. He, of His own will, brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. The Feast of Pentecost is all about the early harvest. God working with a small group of people before He gathers in the masses. But how do we know we have been called to be a part of the early harvest? Well, that's also what Pentecost is all about. It's about the early harvest, but it's also about how we are harvested. That'll be point number two. Pentecost is about how we are harvested, or how the harvesting begins. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. What sets us apart and makes us part of the first fruits of God's creatures? What identifies us as the first fruits in God's harvest? 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 21. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21. Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. It's of His will that we're part of His first fruits. Who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Part of what we're reminded about on this day, the Feast of Pentecost, is that it's by the pouring out of God's Spirit that we're harvested, that we're gathered into His family, that this initial process of harvesting us into His family begins. We're given the Holy Spirit as a seal that we are God's people, that we are part of His first fruits. He's given us He's sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts. To seal is to mark or to identify. And that's what God's Spirit does. It shows who we really are. Romans chapter 8 continues along with that line of thinking. Romans 8, we'll read verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." It's a pretty clear statement there. What identifies us as God's people, as part of his group of first fruits, his early harvest? The Spirit of God. If we don't have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, then we are simply not his. In verse 14, we'll read again where Mr. Sumi read earlier today. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." It's having the Holy Spirit of God in us and being led by that Spirit that identifies us as the children of God. And it brings us into this joint relationship with Jesus Christ that's just amazing. Joint heirs with Christ. Whatever he's going to inherit, we will also. Whatever he has inherited by being the first of the first fruits, we can confidently look forward to inheriting ourselves. But we have to be led by this Spirit. That's the identifying feature that shows that we are the first fruits of God. As I said a couple of weeks ago, it's not just being baptized, having hands laid on you, receiving God's Spirit at some point in your life that makes you one of his children. It's being led by it, allowing it to change you so that you can be formed into the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's being led by the Spirit of God and becoming like our big brother that identifies us as part of this early harvest. And when was it that this Spirit that identifies us as the children of God was poured out and made available? Acts 2. Let's go. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven." Now, they had obeyed the command that three times a year, come before God, worship him during these three seasons. There were people from all different nations, Jews from all different nations, who had traveled to Jerusalem for the Feast of Harvest. And suddenly they hear this incredible sound. I've been reviewing the Acts of Apostles classes as a way to distract myself from mowing. So when I'm doing that 3 hours of push mowing each week, I'm listening to Mr. Johnson talk about the Acts of the Apostles. And I thought it was an interesting point, something he said here, about this sound as of a rushing mighty wind. It says as of. It doesn't say that there was necessarily wind, but that's what it sounded like. Just got me to thinking. It's interesting. If people hear the sound of a rushing mighty wind, usually run towards a storm. No, you take shelter, right? If you hear this incredible sound and you look outside and it looks like today, peaceful and sunny, you're going to go out and you're going to figure out what is going on here. What is causing this? I don't know. Was there a physical wind actually blowing or not? Or was it just this incredible sound that got the people's attention, that brought them out to go investigate a bit? I'm going to need that sound of a rushing mighty wind as one of my sound effects for the rest of the sermon. I think that would wake people up. And when this sound occurred, verse 6, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language or dialect in which we were born?" All of a sudden, this group of disciples is speaking in a way we can actually understand them. I mean, if all of a sudden I could understand Mr. Westfall and he didn't have an accent like he was from West Virginia, but he sounded like he was from England, that would get my attention, right? All of a sudden, people are speaking in different dialects, different tongues. How is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And what were they talking about? God's power. His works. What he's doing. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They're full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, about 9 a.m. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." Now Peter explains here exactly what's going on. This incredible sight that you're witnessing, that sound of the rushing mighty wind, seeing what appeared to be a flame of fire over the head of each of these people, hearing them praise God and his works in your own tongue, this is evidence that they've received the mark, the seal of the Holy Spirit. The power of God has been poured out upon them. God's plan is being fulfilled. The Spirit that he promised through the prophet Joel to one day pour out on all flesh has been poured out on us. And Peter goes on during his message here to the crowds to explain to them that it can be poured out on them too. He recounts some of the recent events here, what Christ had experienced and what he had done, his death, his resurrection. And notice in verse 33 and verse 34, he explains that this all fits with Scripture. It was prophesied that the Messiah, the Holy One, would not see corruption. He wouldn't stay in the grave long enough to decay. He would be raised back to life. In verse 33, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Verse 33 has just really stood out to me this year. That he tells the crowd here, this Jesus that I'm telling you about, the one that you killed and crucified, he's been raised from the dead, He's been exalted to the right hand of God, and he's received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting. We don't often think about Jesus Christ receiving the promise of the Holy Spirit. But what did that mean here? What was Peter saying? He wasn't just talking about the Holy Spirit being poured out on Jesus. He was talking about the entirety of the promise that relates to the giving of the Holy Spirit being completed. What happened to Christ? He was baptized, as we heard earlier today, as an example for us. He had hands laid on him. He received the Spirit of God. He died and he was raised in the Spirit. He became a spirit being. He received the promise of the Father in that sense, pioneering this process that we likewise will go through of first receiving this guarantee of the Holy Spirit, just the down payment, having God's Spirit work in us with the ultimate goal in mind of becoming Spirit in the future. An incredible future to look forward to. But this harvest, being harvested into God's family, it begins with receiving the Spirit of God, having the Spirit poured out upon his people to work within them. Let's read John chapter 16 and verse 7 also. Christ had mentioned something here prior to his death to the disciples about the order of events, about the fact that if they were to receive this power, this down payment on eternal life, something else had to happen first. John 16 and verse 7 says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Now, he was telling his disciples he'd no longer be with them. He was going to suffer and die. They were understandably upset by that. And he said, "No, this is actually a good thing. I have to depart because if I don't, until I do, you cannot receive this helper that you need." Jesus Christ, as the first of the first fruits, had to go through this process first. Receiving the Spirit, living in the flesh, dying a human death, being raised to Spirit life. Before any of us get to follow that same pattern, he had to do it first. Really shows a connection here between the wave sheaf offering and the Feast of Harvest. We talked about that in detail yesterday, locally. This counting to the Feast of Pentecost. Now, that simple act of counting from the day of the wave sheaf offering to the Feast of Pentecost connects the two events. Now, he was our wave sheaf offering. He had to ascend to the Father. He had to pioneer this trail for us of receiving a portion of the Spirit and eventually becoming Spirit before we could also have access to that same experience. It really is to our advantage that he went away. He paved the way for us. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll read a section here. Mr. Miller read this as well. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 19. Again, we're talking about what is the Feast of Pentecost all about? Well, it's about how we're harvested. And we're harvested the same way Jesus Christ was. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 19. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If he didn't experience resurrection, then we have no hope of doing so. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so Christ, in Christ all shall be made alive. Each one in his own order, though. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Again, he was the first of the first fruits. He shows us how we are harvested into the family of God. First, by receiving the Holy Spirit to work within us. Then, after death, experiencing resurrection. One day, we too will ascend. Not to the right hand of the Father, but to meet Jesus Christ in the air as he returns to this earth. For the fulfillment of the rest of that harvest, so to speak, we look forward to the fall holy days when Christ returns and we rise to meet him in the air. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1 as well. I've mentioned this along the way, but let's turn to Ephesians 1 and see clearly here where it talks about this guarantee of what's to come in the future. My point here, brethren, is that this day is all about how we are harvested into the family of God, but the harvest is just started. Just like it was on the day of Pentecost, the feast of harvest, the feast of first fruits. The entirety of the produce of the land wasn't harvested on that day. It was a celebration of the harvest, but it would be ongoing. And we're given God's Spirit, it's poured out on us, but then we have to use it. This harvesting process continues. Even when wheat was gathered from the fields and harvested in that way, it was cut from the field, but then there were some other things that had to still happen. It had to be dried out properly. It had to be beaten to separate the chaff from the wheat, to divide out the seed that could then be used later to be ground into flour. The harvest is a process. For us, it begins by receiving the Holy Spirit, but it continues throughout our life as we put that Spirit to work in leading us, as we heard about. Ephesians 1, verse 11. Verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The word there, guarantee, it basically means the down payment, the earnest. How many of you here have ever purchased a home and had to put earnest money down? Now, earnest money is a small payment that says, I promise I'm going to fulfill this in total. Now, here's your earnest money payment with my offer, whatever it is, $1,000, $2,000, $10,000. And I promise at a later date, I'm going to pay in full. I'll pay the full purchase price for this home. That's what God does here with his Spirit. He seals us with the Holy Spirit of promise, identifies us as the first fruits by giving us his Spirit. But it's just a guarantee of our full payment in the future. A guarantee of the fact that we will be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We will inherit eternal life just like he did. It's incredible what God offers us. So Pentecost is about, yes, the giving of the Holy Spirit, the power of God that's now working in our hearts and minds, the Spirit that serves as a guarantee of our future. In other words, it's about how we are harvested. Because the process of being part of the first fruit harvest is initiated by the giving of the Holy Spirit. So what else is Pentecost about? It's about the early harvest, the first fruits. It's about how we are harvested, how that harvesting begins by receiving God's Spirit. But it's also about what we're harvested to. Point number three. Pentecost is about what we're harvested to. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. We'll pick it up in verse 41 here. And when that wheat or barley was first harvested from the field, it had to be put somewhere. It had to be stored properly to dry it out. When we are harvested, we have the Holy Spirit poured out so that it can dwell in us. What are we harvested to? Acts chapter 2, verse 41. After this Pentecost sermon Peter gave, after he tells the people there listening that they too can have God's Spirit poured out on them if they'll simply repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 41 says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." 3,000 people baptized on the Feast of Harvest. About 3,000 souls were added to what? Added to them is in italics, not part of the original. About 3,000 souls were added. Added to what? Verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need." Remember, people traveled to Jerusalem to keep this feast. How long were they planning to stay? They didn't know the Holy Spirit was going to be poured out. Would you want to go home after an event like this? They stuck around. They sold the things they had to try to provide for others who were there, who were planning to be in town for a short period of time, but definitely did not want to leave now with all that was happening. Verse 46, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people." Now stop there and consider. It says 3,000 were added. Added to what? Well, consider some of these descriptors we just read in verses 42 through 47. What does this sound like to you? Doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread, eating a lot. We call it potlucks. Prayer, together, sharing, filling needs, praising God. These are characteristics of what they were added to. And the end of verse 47 tells us what that was. "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Pentecost is all about the harvest. The early harvest of the first fruits of God. How we are harvested by receiving His Spirit and what we're harvested to. We're harvested into God's church. To be a part of His called out people. The word here for church is ekklesia, the elects, or the select, those God has chosen and called out. The word, according to Thayer's, means a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place, an assembly. In this definition, there's the concept of being called out from something, but called to something else. We're called out from the world and we're called to, harvested into, the church of God. We're called to be part of a special group of people. We're harvested to be part of something bigger than ourselves. We're not just called to be individual vessels of the Holy Spirit, but part of a collective whole. Ephesians chapter 2, tells us more about what we're harvested to. Where are we as the first fruits of the harvest? Where are we stored? Where are we dried, beaten? Okay, maybe that's not the best analogy. Come to the church, we'll beat you. No, not really. Where does the rest of the process of being harvested, maturing, take place? In the church. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 18. Verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Paul had been talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, how this separation between them had been eliminated, and now they both had access to this special relationship with God. They had access by one Spirit to the Father. In verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We're harvested into God's church to be members of his household. All parts of the same whole, being built up together for a dwelling place of God. And we're supposed to be growing together into a holy temple, his dwelling place. 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about this building as well. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 2, sorry, beginning in verse 4. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. Peter had just been talking about desiring the word of God like a newborn babe desires milk. In verse 4, he says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Jesus Christ was a living stone, part of the building that we're called to be a part of too. Part of the household of God. In verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, he's the stone which the builders rejected and has become the chief cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense in their minds. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. In verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. That's what we're called to be a part of. These are familiar verses, probably too familiar in the sense that they might not hit us like they should. This is how God sees us. This is what he calls us to. To be his own special people. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, there's a responsibility that comes with being his special people. He calls us to be a part of this house so that we can then proclaim the praises of him who is doing the building. Who once were not a people, but now are the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We're being built, harvested into a spiritual house. And the incredible thing that just blows my mind is that we're being built into a spiritual house with other living stones and with the living stone, the chief cornerstone. We're harvested into a family. We're harvested into the household of God. And you know what it says here, up back in verse 6, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious." Now, is Jesus Christ, the living stone, precious to us? If he is, then the entirety of what he is building should be precious to us. The entire household of God, what we are harvested to, should be precious to us. We are his building. We're harvested to be a part of his church, of which he is the head, his body, his building. If he is precious to us as the chief cornerstone, then the other living stones in that building should be precious too. Which leads me to this question that comes to my mind when I think about being built up into this spiritual house, this awesome privilege of being part of the household of God. In that house, am I a pillar or a poster? A pillar is strong, constant, reliable, steadfast, solid, dependable. A pillar can be counted on for support, can be leaned on by others. A pillar stands the test of time even when winds and storms come. Or am I a poster? Loosely attached to the building. A welcome addition, perhaps a pleasant decoration that might cheer the house from time to time. But posters are typically seasonal. Put up your poster of your favorite baseball player, but what happens after baseball season's over? Pull that one down. And when a poster is tested by fire, it's burn up. If the chief cornerstone is precious to us, what he is building should be precious to us too, and we should be eagerly desiring to be pillars in the house of God. Vital, stable, strong, steadfast members of his building that he and others can depend on. Pentecost is all about the establishment of the church of God. And it should be a reminder for us each year about what a precious blessing it is to be a part of it. Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16, beginning in verse 9. "You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks." Again, another reference to Pentecost. "To the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless, the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. The Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest should be a time of rejoicing." Verse 12, "And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes." Part of the instruction here related to this day is to rejoice and to remember. Rejoice before the Lord your God on this holy day because of remembering. that you are slaves in Egypt. And we don't often think about or tie this particular holy day to the departure of Israel from Egypt, but it says here we should. There's a spiritual connection for us, brethren. We should rejoice on this feast day because it reminds us of who we are. That we are the elect, the called out ones. Called out of the world, saved from the slavery of sin, and called to a newness of life. Called to be a part of the work of the church. We've been called to be a part of the household of God, a spiritual building being built up into a holy temple for the Lord. It's not just our bodies, which are a temple of the Holy Spirit individually, but we collectively are the temple of God as His church. We should rejoice in the fact that He's called us out of spiritual Egypt and harvested us into His house. We should be striving to do our part to be pillars in the house of God. Not a poster which is loosely attached, but not really a part of the structure. We should be motivated to be these pillars because we have a work to do. And that work is part of what Pentecost is all about as well. Pentecost is about the early harvest. It's about how we are harvested by receiving God's Spirit. It's about what we're harvested to, the church of God. But it's also about, point number four, the promise of a greater harvest to come. Pentecost reminds us that there's more to come in the future in two ways, really. One, we already talked about a bit. The fact that receiving God's Spirit is forward-looking. It's a down payment on what is to come in the future. It's a guarantee that we will experience our change from resurrection from flesh to spirit, just like the first of the first fruits did. Our sights are set forward on this day to the fulfillment of the rest of God's festivals in the fall. Romans chapter 8. Go back there one more time. Romans 8 and verse 22. Romans 8, beginning in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now, receiving this first fruits of the Spirit causes us to eagerly wait for our complete inheritance. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We should be encouraged on this day that the rest of God's plan will be fulfilled. That the harvest isn't finished, that there's a greater harvest to come. But not only for us. Pentecost, this feast of harvest, reminds us that there's much more to come for all the world. The term first fruits itself indicates that that's the case. First fruits, the small initial gathering of the harvest, the produce that's ripe first. What does that tell us right in that word itself? If there are first fruits, then there are second fruits, later fruits. There's more to come. This day reminds us that God is currently working directly with a small group of people, His elect, the first fruits. And He's not attempting right now in this day and age to save the whole world. At this time, He doesn't desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But he's going to do it in his order. Christ the first fruits, then those who are at his coming, and the rest of mankind. Today is not the only day of salvation. Today is not the opportunity for salvation for the majority of mankind. But it will occur when the latter harvest, the Feast of Ingathering, takes place. This harvest of God has been started in a small group of people, his elect, those he has called now in this age, but with a purpose outside of ourselves. Now, why are we called today? Because there's work to do. And God needs laborers for the harvest. The big harvest to come, the fall harvest of all of mankind. He's working with first fruits today to prepare us so that we can help gather in the harvest in the future. There's an abundant harvest yet to come after the return of Jesus Christ. Pentecost urges us forward. It turns our eyes to the future with excitement and with joy. So we look forward to the fulfillment of the rest of God's festivals. It should urge us on to preach the gospel, to prepare a people, to do our part to prepare ourselves individually where we have control and power and ability to do that. It should urge us on to get ready to help gather the greater harvest that's yet to come. Because this first fruits of the Spirit, because of this first fruits of the Spirit that we've been given, it's just that. It's just the small initial starting point. A small taste of the abundant outpouring of God's Spirit that is yet to come. And if we go back to Acts 2 one more time, we see that Peter even had this in mind on this day, the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Harvest. Acts chapter 2 in verse 17, when he's explaining to the crowds there what was happening. We're not drunk. We didn't spend the whole night on Duolingo, figure out how to talk to you guys in your own language. All right, that's a language learning app. Okay, I've got a Rosetta Stone. Maybe you know that one. Okay. He's explaining what was happening on this day. And again, let's read Acts 2, verse 17. Well, verse 16. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter's explaining what was happening to them that day, but he's also looking forward to what's going to happen to all the world. God's Spirit was poured out on a small group of people that day, but he refers to this prophecy from Joel that says, God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh, so that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You know, all this talk about harvest during the message today makes me think of one millennial prophecy back in the book of Amos. I want to finish with that verse here as we wrap things up. Amos chapter 9 and verse 13. Granted, this is a prophecy of what will be happening physically on the earth during Christ's reign. But it came to my mind when I was preparing this message. Amos 9, verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. This picture of abundance. So much to gather in that you're still out there reaping in the field when it's time to start sowing for the next season. The prophecy of what the earth will be like under Jesus Christ's reign, the physical abundance. But think about that beautiful picture spiritually as well. Is that not also what will be taking place spiritually? When God pours out his spirit on all flesh, the harvest is going to be so great. So much to gather in. And God needs plowmen. He wants a group of first fruits who have been partakers of the Holy Spirit themselves, who have put the power of God to use in their own lives now. He wants them to help teach others how to do the same in the future. He wants teachers to spread the seed of his word. And he wants those of this early harvest of first fruits to be put to work in the harvest of all mankind that is to come. I hope that excites us and motivates us to cherish this special opportunity we've been given. I hope it motivates us to be pillars in the house of God that he can use for his glory. Are you ready for the future harvest? Has the harvest begun in you? Are we putting the first fruits of God's Spirit to work in our lives now? That Spirit that identifies us as the children of God and makes us part of his spiritual house. There's so much depth to the meaning of this day, just like all of God's feast days, and we've only really scratched the surface. What is Pentecost all about? It's about the giving of the Holy Spirit, our need to bear fruit of it. It's about the establishment of the church. It's about the guarantee of eternal life to come in the future. But one way we can sum up this day is that it's all about the harvest. We've been called to be a part of the early harvest of God, being made first fruits by being given the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're being harvested into his church. And with this incredible opportunity comes the great responsibility to use that Spirit now, to allow it to shape us into the living stones that God wants for his house, so that ultimately we can teach others how to do the same in the great harvest to come in the future. So let's go forward, brethren, from this holy day, excited about what God has called us to be a part of. Let's stir up the gift of God in us to ignite a zeal for both being part of the early harvest and our role in the latter harvest that we'll help gather in.